We are glad to present your speaker, Don Blackwell.
The theme of this meeting this week is Crucial Questions for the Modern Generation. Now, the question we dealt with this morning is, why are there so many churches? Certainly, that's a crucial question. But the one tonight is maybe even more so. Tonight we're going to talk about the question, where do we go when we die? I guess that's something every one of us has thought about. Every person who has lived any length of time on this planet has thought about that question. Because as you live, you see those around you pass away. Maybe at a young age, you see your parents die. In 2007, my father passed away. And I sat and I thought about that. What was it like for him when he opened his eyes on the other side? Maybe as you get older, you lose your siblings and maybe your spouse, and you think about it. And it's evident that one day you too are going to pass from this life, and you ask yourself, you think about, what's it going to be like? What's going to happen when I die? Now, the religious world has given us all sorts of answers to this question. You know, some have put forth the idea of reincarnation. That is, that you die and you come back as another being. And if you've lived a really good life, maybe you'll come back as a human being. And if you lived a really good life, maybe you'll come back as a rich, good-looking human being. And if you didn't live as good a life, you might come back as an animal. And, you know, some people have the idea, don't swat that fly, it might be Uncle Ricky, you know, that sort of thing. But, of course, the Bible doesn't teach that. Some people have put forth the idea of ghost. That is, you die and your soul or your spirit will haunt a particular area, maybe a house or a battlefield. I was watching something on television one day and they were talking about the ghost of the Civil War that haunt these various battlefields. Of course, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Roman Catholic Church has put forth the idea of purgatory. That is, that you die and you go to if you're not ready for heaven, you'll go to a place of purgatory and you'll pay for your sins for a period and then you can move from there into paradise. And of course, very popular in our modern world is the idea that when you die, you simply cease to exist. That is, when you breathe your last breath, that will be the last coherent thought that you ever have. But you know, as a child of God, I don't have to play these guessing games. Because I can know the answers to the question, not only where I came from, but I can know where I am going. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Where do we go when we die? Now, when I first wrote this sermon some years ago, I entitled this sermon, From Birth to Eternity. But pretty soon it occurred to me that that was not the proper title for this sermon. And I'm going to show you why. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to trace the human soul and we're going to use a chart. I put together a chart and we're going to trace the journey of the human soul. Now you see here on the left-hand side of the chart, the earth. This is where all of us currently are. You see two arrows on this chart, a small one representing the saved, a large one representing the lost. Just keep that in your mind because we're going to come back to it at the end of this lesson. But we're going to trace the journey of the soul. Now, I told you I originally entitled this From Birth to Eternity. The reason I went back and changed that title was because it occurred to me that the human soul does not begin at birth. The human soul begins at conception. Right? I want you to watch this. Watch when I click the next slide on the chart. You see the arrow coming down from heaven? That's representing the human soul. The reason I added this to the chart is because Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7 tells us something very important about the human soul. Now, this is a verse we oftentimes use to discuss death, but listen what it tells us about the origin of the human soul. The Bible says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Ladies and gentlemen, that tells us that God is the giver of the human spirit. The soul of man originates in heaven with God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9 calls God the Father of spirits. And so what that means is at the point of conception, when that egg meets that sperm and a human life is created, God places a soul, He places a spirit in that little bitty baby. You know, mom and daddy might give that child his physical characteristics, but they don't give him his soul. You see, God gives the soul. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God said, "Let us," that is, the Godhead, "let us make man in our image after our likeness." Now, what is that talking about when the Bible says that we're made in the image of God? Friends, that primarily has reference to the fact that I have a soul. I am an eternal being. Have you ever thought about the fact that you are an eternal being? Now, not in the same sense as God. God's eternal because He's always been here and always will be here. We have a beginning, but we will exist forever and ever and ever. Just ponder that and let that sink in for a minute. We are made in the image of God. You see, animals are not made that way. We are superior to the animals in that sense. And so what we learn is at the moment of conception, a soul is placed in this physical body. And so for the next 70 years or 80 years, my spirit is going to dwell in this body. Listen to what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, it's interesting, he refers to this physical body as being a tent. A tent is a temporary structure. He says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so he says, right now we have a tent, one day we're going to have a building. That is a permanent structure. 1 Corinthians 15:54 calls our physical body mortal. It refers to it as corruptible. And so for 70 years, maybe 80 years, my soul is going to dwell in this tent. Now, during those 70 years or 80 years, I'm going to worship God and I'm going to engage this physical body. We just got through singing. During that time, you engaged your physical body. You used your vocal cords, you used your tongue, you opened your mouth, and you moved your body as you were worshiping God. But I want to tell you, you were actually worshiping God, not with the physical body, but with the Spirit. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? John 4:24, God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The Bible says we worship God with our spirit. We love God with our spirit. Luke chapter 10 and verse 27 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and all of your mind. But did you catch that? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your soul. We worship God with our spirit, our soul. We love God with our spirit and our soul. And so for 70 years, my soul is dwelling in this physical body. All the while, the physical body is wearing out. I want you to listen how Solomon very eloquently describes the wearing out of this physical body. This is Ecclesiastes chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Solomon says, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. That is, worship God while you're young, before you get old and the difficult days come. You see, when you get older, life becomes harder in many ways. He says, and the years will draw nigh when you say, I have no pleasure in them. I have known many older people over the years who they got near the end, life was difficult, they were in pain, and they said, I am ready to go and be with the Lord. I remember Brother Wendell Winkler, one of my all-time favorite gospel preachers, as he got near the end of his life, he said, brethren, I'm ready to go home. He wasn't talking about his house. He was talking about heaven. Keep reading what Solomon says. He says, the years draw nigh that you say, I have no pleasure in them, when the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened. What he's saying is, you get old and your eyesight begins to fail. You've got to wear glasses. You've got to get bifocals. He says, and the clouds do not return after the rain, in the days when the keepers of the house begin to tremble. What's he talking about? You get old and your hands begin to shake. He says, and the strong men bow themselves because they are weak. He's talking about the legs. You get aged and you begin to fall. You can't hold yourself up like you once did. When the days when the grinders cease because they are few, that is, you lose your teeth. Those that look through the windows grow dim. When the doors are shut in the streets, the sound of grinding is low. When one rises up at the sound of a bird, you don't sleep like you did when you were a young person. Every little thing disturbs you. He says, and they are afraid of heights. There is terror in the way. That is, if you're up high, that's disturbing because you're shaky. Then he says, and the almond tree blossoms. What's he talking about when he says the almond tree blossoms? If you think about an almond tree and as it turns this beautiful white, he says the leaves on that tree are white, and what happens to the human body is our hair turns white. Your hair is like the leaves on that tree. They turn white. Now, for some of us, the leaves just fall out, but it's the same principle. You're getting old here. He says, the grasshopper is a burden. Even this small thing is a burden. Desire fails. You don't have the same desires that you did as a younger person. He says, and then man goes to his eternal home. Mourners go about the streets. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is broken, before the silver cord is loose, the golden bowl is broken, the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the well. In other words, you die. Now listen what he says. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit shall return to God who gave it. So what he tells us is, for 70 years, my spirit has dwelt in this physical body. During that time, I worship God with my spirit. I love God with my spirit. This body is getting old. It's wearing out. And the day is going to come that this body is going to die. And then my spirit is going to leave this body. Now that brings me to the next point in the chart. I want you to notice this. This next section represents death. I made two pathways. One of them is a very narrow pathway. One of them is a very wide pathway. And that's because Matthew 7, 13 and 14 says, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." But then he describes the other, that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. This is a journey that we will all one day take. Hebrews 9, 27 is appointed unto men once to die. But here's the question. What happens at that moment when I die? Psalm 90 and verse 10 says, "The days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off." Now listen to this part. "And we fly away." That is interesting. The Bible says that I'm going to die, but the part of me, my spirit, is going to fly away. Genesis 35 and verse 18, describing the death of Rachel, says this, "And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing." The Bible describes death as the soul departing. James 2:26 says, "The body without the spirit is dead." That's the definition of death according to the Bible. It's when the spirit, the soul, leaves the tent. When the spirit leaves this physical body. Now the question is, what happens to my spirit when it leaves this physical body? Now, somebody says, "Well, Don, we're going to get a resurrected body. We're going to get a new body." I know that's going to happen on the day of judgment, on the day of resurrection. But what about in the meantime? If I die tomorrow, what's going to happen to my spirit between now and the day of resurrection? Listen to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "We know that if this earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven." In other words, right now, my spirit dwells in this tent, but that's temporary. One day I'm going to have a building, a permanent dwelling for my spirit. But then listen to what he says in verse 4. "For we who are in the tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life." Now, brethren, there's some interesting language here, because he talks about being in this body as being a tent. He talks about the resurrected body as being a building, a permanent structure. But then he speaks about being unclothed. What is that talking about? When is that going to occur? Friends, it's when I die and my soul leaves this body, but there's a period of time before it gets a resurrected body. And so the Bible describes my soul as not having a body, and it calls it unclothed, if you will. That's the language that the Lord uses. Now here's the question. When I die and my spirit leaves this body, where does it go? That's going to take us to the next part on this chart. This next section is the Hadean realm. This is Hades. Now, people oftentimes get confused when you talk about Hades, because they think about Hades as being the same place as hell. They think about Hades as the place of punishment. That is not right. The word Hades means the dwelling place of the dead. Hades is death. It's where all people go when they die. It's kind of a holding area for disembodied spirits. Listen to me. Good people who die go to Hades. Bad people who die go to Hades. I think part of why we're confused about this is the King James Version has taken the word for Hades, the dwelling place of the dead, and it's taken the word for hell, which is Gehenna, and it's translated both of these words as hell. And we're confused about this. In the original language, in the Greek, it's two different words. You've got Hades, Hades, and then you've got Gehenna. But the King James has translated both of these as hell, and that has caused a great deal of confusion. And if you don't understand the difference, it is going to confuse you. Let me illustrate this. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of," the King James says, "the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In the original language, that word is not hell, that word is Hades. What the Lord is saying is, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades, that is death, will not prevent it. Now, why would Jesus say that? Remember, He's telling His disciples, "I am soon going to die." They're expecting Him to set up a kingdom. And then when He dies, they're thinking, well, He's died, we're not going to have the kingdom. He told them in advance, I am going to die, and death itself, Hades, the dwelling place of the dead, he was getting ready to go there to paradise, but he said the fact that I'm going to die is not going to prevent my kingdom. You see, because the King James has translated that as hell, I've heard all sorts of strange explanations of that, but that's not what it means. Now, if you get these two words straight, it's going to clear up some things for you. Now, incidentally, as a side note, the New Testament word for Hades, the dwelling place of the dead, is Hades. In the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, the word is Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. It's the dwelling place of the dead. Sheol in the Old Testament, it's Hades in the New Testament. Once you understand that all people go to Hades when they die, it's going to clear up some things for you. For example, Acts chapter 2 and verse 31 in the King James Bible refers to Jesus after he died as being in hell. Jesus did not go to hell when he died. The word in the original is Hades. Jesus went to Hades when he died. That's why in Luke 23:43, he told the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." When you understand that paradise is in Hades, Acts 2:31 and Luke 23:43 make perfect sense. Now, in Hades, there is a compartment where the righteous go to await judgment. In Hades, there is a compartment where the wicked go to await judgment. The best description I know of this anywhere in the Bible is in Luke chapter 16. I want you to turn there with me, and you can read it with me. Luke 16 and verse 19. The Bible says this, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell," the word here is Hades, "and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment." So he died and went to Hades, specifically, the Bible says, in torment, in the section where the wicked go. "And he lifted up his eyes, and he seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Verse 25, "Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they who would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us who would come from thence." Now let's break this down. First, I want you to look at the top of the chart. Look at paradise. Let's talk about the place Lazarus was taken. We are told that he died and he was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. This is the compartment where the righteous go to Hades to await judgment. It is the place called paradise. It's the same place Jesus had in mind when he told the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Luke 16:25 says, "In this place the righteous are comforted." In fact, the etymology, if you do a word study on this and look at the background for the word paradise, it carries with it the idea of a pleasure garden. You know, it's very interesting to me. Studies have oftentimes shown, surveys have shown, that one of the things that mankind fears the most is death. It is interesting to me that for the righteous, for a faithful Christian, when I die and I lift up my eyes on the other side of eternity, the Bible says there are angels waiting on me. Now, why is that? I think it's because the Lord doesn't want us to be afraid. Immediately, we have angels waiting to escort me to paradise. Now, the bottom part of your chart that is labeled as torment, this is the place that the rich man went. This is the section of Hades that in the original language it is called in the Greek Tartarus. Peter refers to this in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 when he says, "For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto the day of judgment." Luke 16 describes this place this way. Luke 16 verse 22 says, "The rich man also died and was buried. There were no angels waiting on him. He died." The Bible says he lifted up his eyes. Listen to this. "And in hell," it's in King James says hell, it's the word Hades. "And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment." Normally when I preach on this subject, I like to spend some time talking about the misery and the suffering of this place. I've got a whole lesson just on that. But very quickly, observe this with me. This rich man who died is burning in fire. This rich man who died is crying for mercy. He believes that one drop of water on the tip of his tongue would bring him some relief. That's how miserable he is. And I want you to appreciate with me tonight that every person from the beginning of time who died lost until now is still in that place. Some of them have been there for thousands of years. Some of them have been there for months. Some of them, no doubt, for minutes. Just minutes. Now, another observation I want you to notice is the fact that there is consciousness in the Hadean realm. There is a false doctrine that is taught by some in the religious world. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach this. It's a doctrine called soul sleeping. This doctrine says that when a person dies, he goes into a state of unconsciousness and he ceases to be aware until the day of resurrection. Ladies and gentlemen, this passage, as well as many others, teach us that when we die, we are very much aware of what's going on. The rich man is crying in pain. He's aware. Lazarus is comforted. He's aware. Psalm 116 and verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints." I don't believe it's precious in the sight of God when I slip into a state of unconsciousness. It's precious in the sight of God when I enter into paradise. I preached one time on a subject, a sermon similar to this, and a man walked out the back door and he handed me a piece of paper folded up. And he said, "Don, that was a good lesson." He said, "But you need to read this verse because you're wrong about there being consciousness in the Hadean realm." And so I unfolded the piece of paper and I looked at it and it said, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 5, "The dead know not anything." Incidentally, as a side note, that's how the Jehovah's Witnesses use that verse to teach soul sleeping. But that brother was misinterpreting that text. Because if you look at the context of Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5, if you look at the very next verse, it uses this phrase, "under the sun." The dead know not anything under the sun. If you look at verse 3, it says, "under the sun." Verse 9 says, "under the sun." Verse 13 says, "under the sun." Over and over and over in that chapter, he's talking about things under the sun. What is he referring to? Friends, he's talking about things that go on this planet. And he says, when you die, you no longer know what's going on back on this planet. The context is things taking place in this world. I know several years ago there was a country music song out. I can't remember who sang it. Maybe Steve Warner. I don't remember. But the song said, "There are holes in the floor of heaven and she's watching over me." And the song was about a man. I think his wife had died and he raised his daughter. Do you remember that song? Anyway, the concept is that his wife was watching down from heaven and seeing the things that take place on this earth. Friends, I'm telling you, the Bible teaches that doesn't take place. And you think about it. Can you imagine being in paradise and seeing all the terrible things happening in this world? It doesn't even make good sense. Now, somebody says, "Oh, Don, I disagree with you. I think when you die, you still look down and see this." I can prove this. Listen to this. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, King Josiah was told by God that he was going to bring punishment on Jerusalem for their sins, but the Lord decided he was going to wait. He's going to spare Josiah, and so this is what he said. In 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 28, he said, "Surely I will gather you unto your fathers," that is, you're going to die, "and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the calamity that I bring upon the inhabitants." What's the point? He said, "I'm going to make sure that it happens after you die. So when you die, you're not going to see it." Why? Because he would not be able to look back on this earth and see those things. You see, the Bible says the dead know not anything under the sun. Now, what's the point? When we die and we go to the Hadean realm, we can't look back at this earth. Now, one final thing I want you to notice about the Hadean realm. You see in the chart here, you see the green line between paradise and torment? This green line represents the fact that there is a great gulf fixed. Luke 16 and verse 26 says there's a great divide. There's a chasm so that people can't pass from one side to the other. That means that if you die and you go to paradise, you are there to stay until the day of judgment. If you die and go to torment, you are there to stay until the day of judgment. And so that means every person who has ever died unfaithful in the eyes of God and has gone to torment is still there. This idea of purgatory is taught by the Roman Catholic Church is not scriptural. Every person who dies, their fate is sealed. And I think about these people. This rich man who dies and he's lost it and he's in torment and he's crying, "I'm tormented in this flame," and he's been in that condition for thousands of years. Now that takes us to the next part of the chart. And this is the resurrection. We oftentimes call the resurrection day the judgment day. The Bible calls it the day of the Lord. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now here's a question. What is going to happen on that day to the souls who are in paradise or who are in torment? Friends, on the day of judgment, Hades is going to be emptied of souls. And this earth is going to give up its bodies, and they're going to be reunited. Now hang on, because I know what you're thinking. Let's tie this together. Listen to what the Bible says. John 5 and verse 28, Jesus said, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves, the Greek word here means tombs, they shall hear His voice, and they shall come forth. He says, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, and the spirit and the body are going to be reunited. But it's going to be a different body. It's not going to be this body I have now. The resurrected body is going to be very different from this physical tent. It's not going to be the same material, if you want to use that term. That's not a good term, but you know, over the years, sometimes I've had people express to me concern about having their bodies cremated. Multiple times I've had people say to me, well, Don, don't you think it's going to be a problem if I have my body cremated? Because what's going to happen at the resurrection if my body is cremated and then there's a resurrected body? Friends, it's not going to be a problem. It's not going to be the same material that this body is. And you know, 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The resurrected body will not be made of flesh and blood. In fact, listen to what 1 Corinthians 15:44 says. He says, the body, that is the physical body, is sown in corruption. The resurrected body is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now let's break this down. He says that the resurrected body will be incorruptible. Friends, our current bodies get old. Our hair falls out. We get weak. We age. We eventually die. We get tired. He says the resurrected body won't be like that. He says the resurrected body will be a glorious body. You know, if we're honest, we'll admit that there are many things associated with this current body that are vile and very low. He says the new body won't be like that. He says the resurrected body will be raised in power. Our current bodies are weak, they get tired, they wear out. He says such will not be the case with the resurrected body. The resurrected body, he says, will be a spiritual one. And so on the day of resurrection, on the day of judgment, Hades will be destroyed. It will be emptied of souls. We will get our new resurrected spiritual bodies. Now somebody says, well, Don, what about those who are still living? If the Lord came tonight, what would happen to us who are still living on this planet? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:52 says this, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That's the people in Hades. And we shall be changed. That's those of us who are living. And so he says, they're going to get their resurrected body and we're going to be changed unto the new resurrected body. And then we're all going to go and stand before the judgment bar of God. That takes us to the next part of the chart. This is the judgment. After the good and the bad receive their resurrected body, we will all stand before the throne of God to be judged. Matthew 25:32 says, all nations shall be gathered before Him. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides a sheep from his goats. Friends, on that day, all of humanity will be there. On that day, the rich man and Lazarus will stand before God to receive their judgment. On that day, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will stand before God. On that day, Ahab, Jezebel, and Judas will stand before God. Romans 14 and verse 12 says, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Sometimes people will ask this question. They will say, well, Don, what is the point of the judgment day? If you've already been in paradise or you've already been in torment, it seems to me kind of like you've already been judged. But you know, the judgment day, I think sometimes we have a misconception about this. Because we think this is a day in which God's going to weigh the evidence and make a determination, and that's not it. God is not going to look at it and say, well, okay, I think you're going to go to heaven, or, oh, I think you're going to go to hell. It's not going to be like that. God knows the moment that I die where I'm going to be eternally. In fact, we might more accurately call this the pronouncement of Judgment Day. This is a day when God is going to state the reasons why you are lost. He's going to state the reasons why you are saved. That's what's going to take place. Now, somebody says, well, that still seems unnecessary because the righteous and the wicked already know where they're going to spend eternity. Friends, let me suggest to you that the Judgment Day is necessary for several reasons. Number one, it's necessary because those of us who are still living, we haven't had our eternity pronounced, so it's necessary for us. Number two, the Judgment Day is necessary so that righteousness may be displayed. And I said, what are you talking about? I want you to think about this. The last time that the world saw Jesus Christ, He was condemned to die, hanging on the cross as a criminal. Now you say, no, remember He was seen by 500 people, and that was His disciples. The last time the world saw Jesus Christ, He was condemned to die. But on the day of judgment, every eye shall see Him as the righteous judge. Number three, the judgment is necessary because it's a day of exposure. The reasons why a man is saved will be stated. The reasons why a man is lost will be stated. Friends, I do not believe there will be a person in heaven or a person in hell who does not know the reason why they are there. The judgment is also very necessary. The next part of the chart is eternity. Matthew 25:46 says, the Lord says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I want you to notice that we have these two words, everlasting and eternal. Everlasting punishment and life eternal. In the Greek, these are exactly the same word. Now, why is that important? Friends, that is important because it tells us the length of time in hell is exactly the same as the length of time in heaven. Some people have put forth the idea, and I have seen, particularly some young preachers, I have seen them suggesting the idea that hell is not eternal. That you go there and you burn up, and they'll use Matthew 10, fear not him who can destroy both the body and soul in hell, and they'll say, see, the body's going to be destroyed. But here's the point, it's an everlasting destruction. It's a destruction that does not end. This says it is everlasting. The length of hell is the same as the length of heaven. Man has been created in the image of God. We have an eternal soul that will never cease to exist. Now, on the chart, you see two alternatives for where you will spend eternity. One is a place of eternal bliss. This is at the top. It is heaven. It's the place that the Lord will take the faithful. On that day, the King will say on the day of judgment, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25:46 calls this life eternal. The other destination is a place of eternal torment. It's hell. It's at the bottom of the chart here. Revelation 21:8 says, describes it as the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's the place that Jesus has in mind in Matthew 25 when He says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. How long is hell going to last? It's eternal. It is everlasting. Revelation 14 and verse 11 says, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day or night. We had a member at South Haven who had a clock. And he was telling me about this particular clock that the second hand was stuck on it. And so he said that it would do this. It would go tick, tick. So it would tick forward and it would tick back. I said, you know, I'd like to have that clock because it's kind of like eternity. You don't make any progress. You tick forward and you tick back and it just goes on and on that way. Ladies and gentlemen, I cannot imagine a more terrifying thing than to die, lift up my eyes in torment, and then eternally to be sent to hell and know that I have tomorrow and the next day and the next 100 years and the next 1 million and the next billion, and each day that passes is like that clock. I never get any closer to the ending. I tell you what, it's the sort of thing that if your life is not right with God, it ought to make you lie in the bed at night and the acid churn in your stomach. It's the sort of thing that makes me think I will do anything I've got to do. I don't care what I have to give up. I don't care if I have to overcome my pride. I don't care what I have to do. I don't want to go to that place. The thought of being lost eternally, I can think of nothing more terrifying. At the point of conception, God places a soul in this physical body. For the next 70 years, that soul dwells in this body, and I worship God with my soul. I love God with my soul. All the while, the body's wearing out. The body finally dies. The spirit leaves this body and it goes into the realm of the dead, Hades, where it awaits the judgment day. And then the Lord will make the eternal pronouncement of heaven and hell. I want to tell you a story, and I'm going to offer the invitation. This is a true story. About 3 years ago, I was still preaching in Charleston, South Carolina, shortly before I moved. We had a couple in the congregation that had been unfaithful to the church for several months. On this particular Sunday night, the man showed up at services, a night like this, but he sat out in the foyer. He didn't come into the auditorium. And when the service was over that night, I walked to the back to shake hands, like was my practice. And I saw him, and he just had his face in his hand. I shook his hand. I thought maybe he was going to say, I want to make my life right, but he didn't. He left services that night, and it was the next morning, maybe the day after. He got on his motorcycle to drive to work, and the roads were wet. We don't know exactly what happened. Some people I've heard said that a car touched the rear tire of his motorcycle, and he wasn't wearing a helmet, and what happened was his head smacked the pavement. They sent a helicopter, and they medevaced him to the Medical University of South Carolina. They called his wife. They called his family. They called them down to the hospital. When they got there, his brain activity wasn't much. He couldn't talk. He couldn't communicate. His wife knew that her husband was not right with God. He was a Christian. She was a Christian, but she knew he wasn't right with God. And so she stood next to his bed, and she said, "Honey, I'm going to say a prayer for us. I'm going to pray that you can be forgiven. And if you hear me and you agree with this, I want you to squeeze my hand." And she said this prayer, and she said, "I think he squeezed my hand." The doctor said it could have just been a reflex. We don't know. Now you might say, "Well, Don, what's the point of that? What does that have to do with us?" That brother was about my age. He was not even 50 years old yet. You see, we get up every morning and we think, "I got plenty of time. I got plenty of time to make my life right. I've got plenty of time to fix this situation. It's not going to happen to me." The preacher always talks about the man who's going to die. He said, but it's not going to happen to me. I've got the idea, Brother Ball thought that evening when he left. I think he was going to make his life right, but he was going to do it in the near future. But you see, what happened was life had a different plan for him. Now, what his eternity was, I don't know. If he was a child of God and he truly did repent, he had that blessing and could be forgiven. I don't know. The Lord knows his situation. But this is what I'm saying. If you were to leave here tonight and a car strikes you and then you lift up your eyes, what will be waiting on you? Will you lift up your eyes to see angels carrying you to paradise, or will you lift up your eyes in torment? The question tonight is, where do we go when we die? There's only two alternatives. And where you go when you die is dependent upon where you are when you live. I told you at the beginning we're going to come back to the two arrows. There's one arrow representing the saved and one arrow, a bigger one, representing the lost. You see, those arrows are traveling down a path. The arrow of the saved is going to go into paradise and eventually into heaven. The arrow of the lost is going to go to torment and eventually into hell. Where you go when you die, you can know the answer to that question right now. It's not guesswork. You can know it. And if you're here tonight and you don't like the answer to that question, you've got the opportunity to make life right. You've got the opportunity to fix this before it's everlastingly too late. Friends, there is nothing more tragic than to leave this place, something happened, and you pass from this life, and it's everlastingly too late, and you lift up your eyes in torment thinking, "I could have fixed this 10 minutes ago." But for all eternity, it will be too late. Tonight, if you're not a Christian, you can become one by obeying the gospel, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. Maybe you're ready to do that this evening. We're ready to assist you. Maybe you need to study more. Tell us. We'll set up a study. Maybe you're here as a Christian and you have not been walking in the light. You've been out of faithful service and you need to fix that tonight. You've got the opportunity. This evening, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come?